to the Christians in Ephesus. He started out by reminding them of the blessings and relationship that they had in Christ by God's grace. And then he impressed upon them the way of thought and the way of life that's consistent with those blessings and relationships. Peter wrote about how all Christians must conduct themselves based upon their relationship to God, using Christ's conduct as their model, reminding them of what God and Christ have done for them, and comforting them with the assurances of what the future holds for both those who are obedient and disobedient to God. And so, for those of us who are Christians, all that Peter has to say in this letter, even though their setting was so very different, all of those principles, all of those teachings apply to us, whatever our setting is. So Peter has started in chapter 1 by talking about these great blessings that come to us by way of Christ. And in chapter 2, he calls on Christians to be holy people as their Father God is holy. But he doesn't stop there with some kind of an idealized holiness, and he doesn't stop there and make some kind of long-term or vague reference to holiness as it comes up in the Old Testament. Instead, he explains that holy living is seen in submissiveness to literally everyone. That would have been difficult for them to swallow, and we've talked about this in previous studies as we've been working our way through 1 Peter. But it's marked by the very fact that it would have been easy and rather natural for those who had a Jewish background, with all of the history and all of the experiences that they had, to feel like that for them, holiness would have been characterized by them being dominant. After all, that was what they had decided in their minds that the Messiah would bring about for them. They would regain their position that they had had in their glory days of King David and King Solomon. And that was a position of some kind of dominance within their part of the world. And so holy living was not to be characterized by dominance. Neither was it to be characterized by the kind of environment that Jesus came into in what we call the first century, one in which there was a great deal of rebellion. You know, we read about Jesus and his environment at the time and how he was written off by many as just being another flighty revolutionary, someone that was trying to gather up a group of men, a bunch of revolutionaries who would fight against the Roman power. It was kind of, you know, like the fly trying to take on the elephant. But there was an idealism that was strong within them. And the very idea that they had been dominated so many times by other foreign powers, they rebelled against that each time. And they rebelled all the more against the Romans. It seemed like it was just the last straw for them. And it would be. But neither was rebellion to be the characteristic of holiness. Even though they might feel within their hearts that they had a righteous indignation that gave them the right to rebel against the Roman power, rebellion was not to characterize holy living. But submission was. The bitterest pill for them to swallow, perhaps. The very thing that Jesus talked about there in his Sermon on the Mount. The idea of if your enemy calls upon you to go 1 mile, go two. If he calls for your coat, give him your cloak also. Allow yourself to be submitted to these powers. And so it is that Peter identifies a variety of powers that were within their life, their physical lives. And he calls for them to understand that as they do so, as they submit to these powers, they're following the example, the pattern of Christ himself. From the outset, Peter has raised up Christ, and he's called for Christians to focus all within their lives on Christ. And so in chapter 3 and in verses 17 through 22, Peter says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Peter has two predominant themes that come out within this letter. We might say that they're secondary themes. You can rate them however you want to. One has to do with the idea of submission. This is something that Peter's already expressed, and he's already given a great deal of attention to, and he'll continue to do that. The other is suffering. Suffering as Jesus Christ. And so the verses that we've just read are paralleled in passages that are early in this letter, as well as some that are going to be later in this letter. He urges Christians to suffer only for doing good. The writings of Peter and Paul and John emphasize that doing good characterizes Christians. To them, doing good was doing as God. There's no goodness apart from godliness, as far as the Bible is concerned. Doing evil has a different source. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So, to do evil, choosing our will over God's will, is choosing Satan's leadership. That's why Peter says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He's used the word "if" like this in chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20, and in chapter 3, verse 14, and he'll use it again later on in the next chapter, chapter 4, and verses 14 through 16. Suffering for doing good, he says over and over and over, may occur for a Christian. It's something that we should expect might just happen. If it does, Christians must trust God. We must know how to conduct ourselves, and we must be assured of God's blessings. Those things are fundamental to our life as Christians. I find it interesting that in the setting that they had, the experiences that they were going through in the first century, that as Paul writes this, with all of the persecution that was going on various places within the Roman Empire, the persecution of Christians, whether it be by Jews or be by Romans, or be by other peoples within the Roman Empire, or be pushed on by these peoples upon the Romans so that it became something that was legal and came from the empire itself, that Peter is having to write this. They understood that there was all kinds of suffering that they were going to be, or that they were experiencing, and that they could anticipate experiencing. And yet Peter seems to write with the thought in mind here as if they were surprised by this. We shouldn't be. And maybe one of the things that has most affected us as Christians in this country for a very long time is that we have not encountered any kind of significant or strong persecution that has caused us to truly suffer. I would suggest that what you and I might call suffering for our faith and what they experienced were entirely different, and that ours doesn't hold a candle to what theirs did, nor to what people in other parts of our world today are suffering for as Christians for the sake of Christ. Trusting God, they must accept that their suffering, like that Jesus experienced, may be God's will. That's a hard thing to accept, isn't it? But Peter has said, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. How could God possibly have part with you and I who are Christians, with anyone who's a Christian? For that matter, with anyone, period, any person that he's created, suffering. And certainly, how could God have part with any kind of suffering of a Christian for doing good? Doesn't that just seem, on its surface at least, to go absolutely counter to who God is and what he's about? In his wisdom, God uses all things to accomplish his purposes. The Bible shows us that time after time. Suffering for doing good may be God's discipline of us for our good. After all, talks about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Or God may have other reasons for our suffering that we may never really know or understand. But for a Christian, God's will is our will. And even though Peter has not spoken of it directly, even though it's not been a clear and continuing theme within this letter, when we speak of submission and suffering, another word necessarily has to come up, and that word is sacrifice. Jesus had sacrificed his will for God's will, so they became the same. This is how he could face and endure unjust suffering. When Jesus prayed that most earnest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested, what he shows is that he had sacrificed his will to his Father's will. He was willing to endure whatever God's will was because their will had become the same. And this is the only way that we can endure it as well. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you and I are in the midst of suffering for doing good for the sake of Christ, it's hard for us to step back and with any kind of perspective and peacefulness be able to say, well, after all, when I gave my life to Christ, I sacrificed my will for his will, and I trust that whatever is happening to me now or will happen to me later in the way of suffering, that it's okay, that I trust God to take care of me. Now, in the moment of suffering, we're not likely to have that much composure. we're more likely to find our emotions running high and to be wondering, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, as Jim McGuigan would say, in our better moments, we know better. We trust better. We believe better. Peter reminds us that Christ died for sins. Paul wrote of Christ in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And Christ died for our sins once for all. This was a definitive and final work of God in Christ. So it is that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 through 28, the writer tells us, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Jesus Christ was the unique sacrifice, the righteous, or the one without sins. He died to take away the sins of the unrighteous, all of us who are humans, with many sins. And this was according to God's will, as he revealed through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, in verses 5 and 6 and 11 and 12, where the prophet says of this promised suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Why did God do this? Why was it within God's will that his servant, his Christ, his only Son, should have to suffer like this? Peter gives us an answer. It's an answer that's hard to fathom. He said, God did this to bring us to him. He loves us that much. In our sin, our iniquities, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our rebellion against him, our bullheadedness, he loves us that much. John wrote, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Peter says, Christ Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in Christ. The Spirit, God's arm of power, as it brought Jesus back to life, it is the means by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison during Noah's time. Whether this is a symbolic term that refers to the condition of sinful people in Noah's time, or whether these were fallen angels, is a matter of debate that may not be that important. What is important is the separation that Peter makes clear between the obedient and those who are disobedient to God. the obedient were saved from death through water. The flood and the ark symbolize baptism. Baptism saves people as the eight in the ark were saved. They did what God told them to do, although it made no sense, and God saved them. Now you wonder today if part of the reason that some people at least find that they're unwilling to humble themselves before God, to believe in Jesus as God's Son who went from a spirit being to a physical being and then back to a spirit being, who lived life on this earth like us for a rather short period of time, who came here with the full knowledge that he would not live as he had lived with God in heaven, but would live under the strictures of being a human being, that he would be rejected, that he would be abused, that he would die a miserable, horrible, shameful death. That we should believe in that, and that we should believe that his death and his resurrection would be the means by which God would forgive humanity of their sins and instill in us who would believe that and who would be baptized his Holy Spirit, that great undefined power of God, and that through that belief and that submission to him that we could have eternal life. It just makes no sense to human minds, does it? And yet, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that through the foolishness of preaching that very gospel, that people are saved. It was foolish to all those around Noah that he and his sons should build this huge boat on dry land when there was no evidence that there would be any water that would flood even a local area, much less what the Bible calls the world. They had to be crazy. And yet, because Noah and his family did what God told them to do, even though it made no sense, God saved them. Baptism saves only because it is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It is a commitment to his covenant, made to God in good faith to obey his will. Its power to save is in our faith in what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. It's our belief that Jesus is alive in heaven with the Father, having all power. And so Peter says that Christ has angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 that because Christ was obedient to God the Father, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so every power, every authority would be in submission to him. Jesus' experience of suffering that brought about his victory is an assurance to us that if we're joined to him through faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and Father-serving life, even if we suffer like him for doing good, we too will share in Christ's same destiny. Peter impresses in this section that we've looked at tonight that Christ died for the sins of all people once for all time to save us by his resurrection and to bring us to God. We're to respond to God's loving sacrifice by pledging ourselves to Him through baptism, which saves us, and submitting ourselves to His will, even if that means suffering for doing good. We don't like to think about suffering, not for doing good or for doing evil. But we should think about it. We should be ready to suffer for doing good. Are you obedient to the only one who is good? Will you obey Him right now by coming forward as we stand and sing?